So yeah, let's double down and pray for the outreach there in Abkhazia and the Emmanuel Stars that we trust Pastor Alexander Kozlov will be receiving and using to reach out to the community with the gospel and with the Christmas message, inviting them to the Christmas services that they will be conducting there. It'll be great to see the Lord use that and continue to use that in other parts of the world. Well, tonight we want to come to the beginning of a study in our evenings. I'm going to turn to another Old Testament book for us in the book of Daniel. So if you open your Bibles to the prophet, one of the major prophets, Daniel, in the Old Testament, we've been singing a number of songs that Greg has picked for us about the reign of God, and praising God for his reign, praising him for being ruler of heaven and earth, and that there is a God, and he is above all, and he orders things, and he judges all, and he sees all, and he is close and near to us in guiding us. And this is the truth that we understand the Bible teaches about God, the one God of heaven and earth. And we come to a book here which is very helpful for us, and I think here's a book that dates about 2,500 years ago, give or take 20, 30 years, a long time ago, and yet very practical for us today. I was listening to some interviews this week on college campuses with a simple question. Should have been a simple question. How many genders are there? How many genders are there? And that question is crazy today to how it is answered. And a lot of what I listened to and heard from these college students, and these are not kids who are not educated. They're in a major college. This is a campus that only selects the best of the best of the best. A few of those high-end schools, and asking the question, and the answer is there. They did not have the answer. I don't know. Too many to count. It's infinite. It's infinite how many genders there are. It really is up to whatever and whoever you want to say. That type of a world we are entered into now, postmodern, post-Christian, it's been called, type of a world, to which now we are not necessarily setting the agenda or explaining the obvious. We're now having to defend our position and assume that we're going to be accused of hate crimes or accused of some type of social ill or social evil towards a group of people or society in general. We are now the enemies or the outcasts. I heard also recently another country, Hungary, has passed a law or has passed through their political machine there, definitions of one man and one woman and marriage, basic things that we've always assumed, and they are now viewed in the European Union and around the world as outcasts or those who are against history or against what is right and good. So we've had a switch and a turnaround of things, of how we define things, and what simple questions about gender are in our day. That is just an illustration or example of the type of social pressures or the type of social disagreement and dialogues that you're going to face and we are facing today. That's not very much unlike what this man, starting as a young man, Daniel, had to face as he is thrust onto the scene of history in somewhere around the year 605 BC. And we find him here on these pages. We're going to begin this study. It's a popular book, the book of Daniel. A number of things that come to mind real quickly. If you've been taught in Sunday school or if you know some stories and in Bible books and whatnot, if I say, what do you know about Daniel, the prophet Daniel, the first thing comes to mind, maybe a couple things, but probably a lion's den, right? Daniel in the lion's den. Great scene, Daniel in the lion's den. He's down there, rescued by God. The lion's mouths are shut, and good things happen. That's just one of amongst a number of things that are so popular about this book, but that, of course, is needs to be seen in light of the whole book as to what is the message, what's going on, and why did Daniel find himself in a lion's den in the first place? You realize he was thrown in there because he prayed to God. That's pretty simple. Are we heading there in our culture, in society, in the world, that we would pray to God and not give honor and esteem to the ways of the world or that what's popular in the world or agree with the world, but we choose to show our loyalty, our fidelity to the God of heaven who rules over all, and we get thrown in a lion's den for that. That was Daniel. That was the prophet, and that was the context of that. Well, what I want to do tonight is just give you an introduction to this man and this book. So you kind of prepare yourself here as you look at this. You probably read through, if you're reading through the Bible, by the way, here we are January 3rd, you should be 3 days into your yearly reading plan. You've begun something new, I hope, or if maybe you're just continuing on. But you'll come across Daniel, and it'll be one of those books I find as you get through these Old Testament narratives, and they kind of drum on, and they stretch out, and you get through a whole bunch of lists of names, and then you come through these prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and there's a lot of chapters of the major prophets, and you come to Daniel, and it just seems like it just comes alive, and it's an exciting book for us, but it's more exciting and more practical for us if we want to spend a little more time in depth, get a little bit more context to it and understanding, which I intend to do for us to help us get the best and the most out of a study in this book. So Daniel, we find ourselves here in these days to be able to reflect on this great story and prophecy and narrative all wrapped in one of this man Daniel. Let me read the first 7 verses and we'll begin just as an introduction, and we need to see how it all begins here. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. And so we're introduced now to the first subjects of this book. Primarily the first one there is Daniel, who is also named in the Chaldean world now Belshazzar. And they'll be educated. They're brought to public school. Well, more like a charter school. They're brought into the school system of the king and those which he wants to raise up in as the nobility and the wise men and the counselors and the advisors, and he's going to teach them the language and the customs and the way things are and how they are to be to prepare them for service in the royal empire of Babylon. And Daniel is chosen to be one of those. So here he is in a pagan school and a pagan education to be raised as a pagan advisor in Babylon, and he's Jewish. How's that going to go? Well, let's ask a couple of questions as we begin this. How old do you have to be before God can use you successfully and significantly for great and awesome things? Even things that would change the world. How old do you need to be? You can think about that question. Now think about this question. How comfortable do you need to be in order to serve God with your life? Do you need to have a good job? Do you need to own your own home, drive your own car, make a good salary, be in the best and safest place in the best church, and have all of these environmental things in place and in order to where it makes it creaturely comfortable for you to serve God? How comfortable do you have to be? What are the parameters? What is necessary for you to serve God? How about this question? Do you need to live in your own country, among your own people group, among your own language group, safely and securely, with no threats of war or societal trouble, in order to fully serve God with your whole life? In other words, am I making the rules here as to what it means that I need to have these things in order for me to fully give my life to God? How's that all going to work out? How do I answer those questions? You got to think about that and think carefully about that, because I think for us Americans, we fall into this materialistic thinking, this creaturely comforting thinking, and the needs that we think we need to have before we can fully give ourselves and commit ourselves to serve God wherever He wants us to. Now, I'm not necessarily giving you a missionary call here, but that really is the call that a missionary needs to answer carefully. Do you and I need to set the agenda, set the rules, set the parameters in order for us to be fully committed to serving the Lord in our life? Or is the Lord the one setting the rules and setting the parameters and setting the environment by which He wants us to serve? What do you really need? What can you live without and serve God without? What can't you live without and serve God without? So when Jesus offered the question, or was offered a question by potential disciples, and they came to Him, "We want to follow you." One said, "Let me go bury my father first." And the others just asked the questions, "We want to follow you." And Jesus turned it around and responded this way: "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." That's an interesting response to potential disciples. To the other, He said, "Let the dead bury the dead." He drew the line in the sand here. If you're going to serve Me, you're not the one who sets the agenda. I'm the one who does that, is what Christ is saying. Elsewhere, He challenged potential followers with these words: "Count the cost of following Me. Figure it out. What don't you need? Consider what the sacrifices are you're willing to give and let go of in order to serve God wherever He leads, wherever He takes you." And there's going to be sacrifices that need to be made in order for that to happen. We put way too much weight and value on our creature comforts, don't we? I mean, these are tough questions for Americans, for wealthy Americans, for those of us who have lots of needs, lots of possessions, and can be accused of materialistic. And these are questions we need to ask, because as we enter into this study with Daniel, come to find out real fast, and what I wanted to do is just kind of set the context for you, to put you in the shoes and the place where Daniel is, so you understand what he is faced with and decisions he is making. And by the way, as we are weighing these questions out, just think of how the Lord is constantly giving and taking things away in your life in order to remind us that we are dependent on Christ for this life, and not on the security of things or status or positions or stuff that we have. We do not need these things if the Lord so takes them away. We're to be reminded of that. And He does remind us of that constantly, it seems like. So the study before us puts us immediately in the context of a distressed, uncomfortable, unfamiliar circumstance for a believer in God. Daniel is not home. Daniel is not even close to home. He is in a foreign land. He has no mom and dad. He's got a few guys here that are, we could say are his friends, but more by choice from Nebuchadnezzar or Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, and kind of smashed them together and said, you're going to be part of this class. You're going to be part of this cohort, and we're going to teach you, we're going to train you into what we want to make of you. And here he is. What does he do? What kind of man is this? Or young man, really? So we're going to see this study. And the two sets of questions I gave you there, how old do you have to be and how comfortable do you need to be to qualify as someone who can now serve God? Daniel was, let's get this figured out real fast, one of these young men, which means he was probably a teenager, 15, less, old, 15-year-old, the age of my daughter right over there, just a kid, relatively speaking, when we find him here in chapter 1. He's just a young man. He hasn't done anything yet. He is only known for having some skill. He's kind of good looking, doesn't have a blemish on his face or on his body. He looks like he's got some strength. He might amount to something, has a little wisdom. He has potential. That's what he had. That's how they measured him out. He may have been of nobility class, maybe of royal family. He's out of the tribe of Judah somewhere, and here he finds himself thrown into this situation as a teenager. A teenager. And starting from here, and when we get to the end of the book in chapter 12, will be about 70 years, seven decades he will be living in this part of the world. His whole life will be here in this place. And his legacy will be in a dispersed, displaced place in the world. Not home, not where it's comfortable, but out where he is not liked, and there's conspiracies to put him to death, and all he has is the God who reigns and rules over heaven and earth to trust, who will guide him and protect him and lead him and help him. This is all he has. This is a young man growing up and living this life. He's not fully assimilated into the foreign pagan culture, though they would want him to be. He's a dispersed, exiled, displaced, deported Jew. That's who he is as a young man. What's he to do in that type of situation? As opposed to this question about comfort, how comfortable do you need to be to serve God? Well, looking at Daniel, he's got literally nothing with him. He's been deported from his hometown, from his toys, from his farmyard, from his animals and pets. He's been forcefully taken captive and deported to another place unfamiliar to him and plopped in here, and now he has to live. Talk about uncomfortable. Talk about unfamiliar. To serve God there. Do you need earthly security and possessions and creature comforts to do this? Daniel obviously didn't. And he was in exile, and every part of his life recorded in this book is lived in a foreign land among a language group, though there was Aramaic there, a language group he would have to learn, the Chaldeans, a people group unfamiliar to him, except they came and destroyed and besieged and defeated his people. So he's obviously, in the perspective, kind of an enemy taken captive, so he's more of a servant of this and a subject of this conquering kingdom, this people group he's not comfortable with or familiar with, this culture he's not familiar with, this religious influence now he's going to be part of that he's not familiar with. So there's a lot of unfamiliarity for a young man. How's he to go about his way? How's he to live to serve God? We want to think about that as we think of this book and consider this man. A refugee, literally, a refugee, transplanted from his native soil as a teenager to live and assimilate into a culture unknown to him in the capital of that culture, never to see his homeland again. You would think that a person like that would lose hope and never feel settled, never feel at home, never really kind of get himself in any groove, and his only hope would be to return back to the homeland, which God never gives him that option. He's going to stay right here. He's going to live and die on this other soil. And so he is really a refugee for life. It would be no different today than, let's say, you take yourself today and immediately be picked up and dropped in Tehran, Iran, which is fairly close to this place of Chaldea and Babylonia, and just dropped into that world. Different culture, different language, different religion, different way of life, different dress. They look different. They act different. The customs are different. You're unfamiliar. You got to learn this. There's no real creature comforts, and you're always kind of on edge trying to figure things out as a refugee, as a transplant. And someone else put you there. This is not by choice. This is not your decision. You didn't pick this nice land here to go to. At least missionaries have some control to decide amongst the different places, where can I go? Where is a good place for me to go serve God? This is a little more of a forced place. This is under the providence of God for this young man. And we're assuming here, there's no parents helping Daniel along the way. We have no mention of them. They were probably put to death. A lot of his neighbors and friends were probably put to death in the siege. So here we find himself. In other words, just because he no longer is on Israelite soil doesn't mean that his service to God is unnoticed, unimpactful, on a worldwide scale. And man, what we know of Daniel is amazing. What happens? But what is it about this guy? What is it about this book that helps us see this? And just because he's 15 doesn't mean that God will have to wait and get him mature 20, 30 years down the road. He could figure things out. Right away, he is now put on the stage. And on the stage, he is now playing a part. And what is required of him is very simple principle, faithfulness. Be faithful to God. And he would go forward from there as a faithful remnant. So we're talking about the remnants. Israel at this time, apostate, judged Judah and Israel of the north. Very few faithful people, and he's one of them. So he doesn't even have a lot of support, even from within his own kinsmen and his tribes. And he would be faithful for 7 decades, and that would be his legacy. So we see a little bit of background, at least putting ourselves in this place. Here's where Daniel is, and this is the situation we find himself. Let me give you a few details from what we just read here. 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Jehoiakim is one of the sons of an infamous king named Josiah. He would not be faithful like Josiah. Josiah, Hezekiah, the two faithful, wonderful kings in the latter history of Judah. All the rest just fell off and were up and down and roller coaster ride in their idolatry and in their faithfulness to the covenant. And Jehoiakim was not one of those good guys. And so here he is. He's a king. And it's in that time which Nebuchadnezzar first comes in and attacks Judah. Okay, the king of Judah. Now this is the year somewhere right around the time Jehoiakim reigned from 609 BC to 597 BC, somewhere about 12 years, 13 years. And in this particular time, you're a good century after the Assyrian Empire, a different empire, attacked the northern tribes and conquered them and took them off into the dispersion and into exile. That's 722 BC. Now we have the kingdom down in the south, the southern kingdom. Judah has survived for a century, but here they are now facing the same outcome, the same results, only a different empire. That would be Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So the Babylonians came to Jerusalem, besieged it says. And note this, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Who's the ruler over all heavens of the earth and all kingdoms? It is the Lord. According to the book of Habakkuk and the prophet Habakkuk, God is the one who sent Babylon to Judah to conquer them, to bring judgment upon them. And so this is what's happening here. The fulfillment, what was said to Habakkuk, is happening and has happened here before our eyes in these days. And the final 2 tribes called Judah, they face this fate here. And the time frame, specifically historians have noted it, the siege happens and besieging the city of Jerusalem, they conquer it and they take off these these refugees with them, those who survive. And this would happen in three stages. 605 would be the first one. 597 would be a second siege in which Nebuchadnezzar would go and attack Judah again because of their unfaithfulness. They are now at that point kind of a puppet government, and they turn on Nebuchadnezzar. So he attacks them again, 597, and then the third time, 586. And in each one of those, the Babylonians take or deportees or transplant some Jews back into Babylon, into their other regions as they disperse the surviving Judahites. And those three particular staged besiegings are what happened in history. The first one is probably when Daniel was taken, 605 BC. And so we find this man Daniel. The word Daniel, it's the best name of all the books of the Old Testament, by the way. That's my opinion. He, that word means God is my judge. God is my judge. It's kind of a general way to say it. I think in light of what we find in the man and the person Daniel and how the Lord was with him and helped him, it's best to see it this way, that God is the one who upholds my rights like a judge. He's the one who stands by me and judges and will defend me. So you can even see in a sense God's advocate here. God is advocating for Daniel, protecting and standing by him as his judge and not any human judge or human king. So this is a name that is given to him that really, as others in the Old Testament, this name really depicts a lot of what happens in his life, how the Lord was by him and protecting and caring for him. Hebrews 11 says he's the prophet who stopped the mouths of lions. It's really God who stopped the mouths of lions, but here this prophet is the one that is marked there. He is infamous in that way. He's a young man, and into his older age, combining this righteousness of his Hebrew faith and the wisdom of the Babylonian sages that he'd be taught and be part of the wise men and part of the councils of the kings, a number of kings he would be there. And so this, he rises up in power, much like Joseph did in Egypt back in years before at the end of Genesis. Here we have Daniel. He's like a latter day Joseph. And so Daniel is here, and he starts young. We learn about him as a person, as a man of unshakable faith and courage in a context that's very difficult. Persecution, displacement, regime changes, Nebuchadnezzar to his son Belshazzar to Cyrus or Darius the Mede and on. And you have these different rulers, different powers that are constantly shifting and changing, and Daniel stays the same. He's kind of set his course, and his reputation goes before him through the years. Faithful man to God and trusted by the people. Though he's in a minority status, he's a Jew. He's no Babylonian. He's no Chaldean. He's no respectable type of tribe or people group. They're a conquered group, so they're a minority type of status. Somehow he rises up. It has to do with his character more than anything. He's a prophet, one of the major prophets. He exists in a time when the Lord brings miraculous signs and wonders. You'll see that in the book of Daniel. There's a number of those. There's the days of Moses. There's the days of with Joshua. There's the days of Elijah and Elisha. Here we have Daniel showing a number of powers and experiences that God brings to him and to his people. He's one of the early deportees here, as I said, of that royal family, nobility, or youths without blemish. So he's picked here amongst a group that they want to serve, used to serve in political positions. And like I said, his deportation was probably of the earliest. Others would come later. Ezekiel would come in the second or possibly third deportation. And there'd be a number of the prophets who are contemporaries, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Ezekiel, amongst those in the Bible that would probably know each other or have heard of each other, and they lived around the same time. And so here's this man, and he has an illustrious career. He's marked by his position as an advisor to the king, as the chief of the magicians or the wise men. He's put in positions, high positions, largely not just because he's a wise individual, but because his ability to, by given by God, to interpret the visions and the dreams that the king was given, and he is raised up because the king can trust him. The king can see him, that this man is one I can have close by to me and trust or entrust certain intelligence to him and know that he's not going to stab me in the back. And so this is his career. This is the man we're going to talk about through these chapters. We're going to see a faithful person, in other words, from a young man to an older man, living under adverse circumstances, displaced, living in a foreign, unfamiliar land, but rising up with faithfulness. He's going to show us an example of courage, hope, faith, prayer, trust, and fidelity to God. Even though this land is the god of whatever the gods of Nebuchadnezzar are. If you notice that in these first verses here, that Nebuchadnezzar captured all the vessels from the house of God. So they destroyed the temple, which was Solomon's temple, and they took all the gold and the vessels of that as kind of like their prize, capturing the gods of the foreign lands and proving that their God is stronger. And they brought them into the house, it says, of his God in the land of Shinar. So there are other gods here that Nebuchadnezzar is serving, and Daniel has to live within that context. How does he do that? Now, we're living in America, used to be a Christian nation, and influenced by Christian things. That is in the past now. We're moving in a much more broad, open-minded, everything is okay, and what your Christian faith says is less acceptable the more and more we go down the road. We're getting close to what Daniel has experienced in his day. So this book, let me just break it down a few things for us. This book's going to be a lesson on a number of truths for us. First is the emphasis on God ruling over high, the sovereignty of God over earthly sovereigns. And you can note that by a number of the visions that are given in this. Visions given to the kings, visions given to Daniel, to where God reveals that these sovereigns that rule through the history and through the days are raised up and brought down, and God is declaring when it happens or who is happening and how it's to happen. It's God who's in control of those things. He's the one who sees and marks them out and prepares the hearts of the faithful to say, the day is coming. There's the mighty powers on the earth, but the day is coming for the reign of God over all. And so we want to understand that. That's behind much of what we see here. And we see statements even by such kings like Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, who makes these statements in verse 1 and 2 and 3. Chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar to all peoples, nations, and languages. Okay, so he's speaking to the whole world. The whole world amongst people who are worshiping different gods. He says, that dwell in the earth, on all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. That's going to be a theme that you're going to see throughout this book. It's God, his kingdom is everlasting, not Nebuchadnezzar's, not the Greeks, not the Medo-Persians, and the other types of kingdoms that are shown that will rise up on the earth. It is God who rules over all. So that's the first theme that's critically clear to understand as we work our way through. It's going to be obvious as you work your way through these different chapters that is what's behind this message. There's also an emphasis on the person of God, this character like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego thrown in the fiery furnace, right? Book of Daniel. Oh yeah, that scene. I remember that scene, those guys thrown in the fiery furnace and God rescues them there. There's an emphasis there on courage and hope for God's people in the midst of a hostile culture. We got to keep that in mind as we work our way through the first half of this book, and we see that hope, especially at the end of the book in chapter 12, the hope is resting on the resurrection. We also see that there's a testimony to the world about the nature and work of God's of the God of Israel. That's what we just read there in chapter 4. So there's something of a missionary motif here, that what we have is Daniel is displaced, and yet he's displaced in a place where he then testifies about the true God, and the kings learn about the true God, and those kings turn around, especially Nebuchadnezzar and Darius, and they turn around and they make edicts regarding the true God that were not there before. So there's a missionary motif going on here. So he's displaced, he's a refugee, and yet he's a missionary in the Old Testament. God uses him that way. We also learn that God cares for his people. Cares for them. Even when they're displaced and in unfamiliar lands, he watches over them. He's with them. Daniel is never far away from God. And he bows his knees and prays to God daily. And God hears his prayers. He doesn't need to be in Jerusalem for God to hear him. The other gods act that way. They're regional. This is the Almighty God who rules over all and hears at all times, wherever you are. There's an emphasis upon the person and work of the Messiah in here. You'll hear about the stone that crushes the kingdoms, the Son of Man who comes and is established as king over all, and the anointed king, which we'll see in chapter 9. So we'll learn some things about the Messiah. And there's a focus also on apocalyptic type of literature here, prophetic things. There's a lot of eschatology here, that the Old Testament book of Daniel is likened to the New Testament book of Revelation, and there's good reason for that. Very similar pictures here, very similar subjects. And even if you go to Revelation chapter 13, chapter 17, half of what's said there, it seems many commentators look at, is drawn right out of Daniel. It's comparable to Daniel. So the two are twins in many ways in prophetic and apocalyptic eschatology. Eschatology means end times prophecy, end times revelation. And the Lord gives that to Daniel to reveal to the rest who would hear. So we have a focus here on some of these things that we want to be aware of. And we're going to learn a little bit about how do you interpret those types of genres, these prophetic visions and the apocalyptic type stuff. And lastly, you want to see this, the power and presence of the living God in the midst of a culture of deaf, lifeless, dumb idols and idolatry. The living God reveals himself. And that's hopeful, because a person displaced out of his creature comforts of Israel, the land of God, the land of the true and living God, that true and living God is everywhere. And he is not inhibited. And you go to this land where there are other gods worshipped and prayed to and spoken about, and glory is given to those other gods. They're dumb, they're deaf, they're lifeless, they have nothing. But it is God who is living, and his presence is over all and with all. That's something to know. Especially hopeful and helpful to Daniel, as he, as a young man, needs to know that. He has to believe that if he's going to be faithful and confident and courageous in the face of so much pressure in his life. So he's living in that context. He's also living, you ought to understand and remember this, he's living in the consequences of his own people's sin. He's one of the faithful remnant, but there's a whole bunch of his neighbors, of the tribe of Judah, and the reason why he is in Babylon is because of their apostasy. They have forsaken God. So he doesn't have a lot of support coming from his own kin. They have forsaken the covenant of God. They've been handed over to the curses of God for that forsaking, and Daniel is part of that, and he's having to experience the consequences of that. And that's a tough pill to swallow and something to chew on. He was faithful, and yet here he is dragged off. It's like Jeremiah. He is faithful, and yet he's being mistreated and having to go with this. Or Ezekiel in the same way. Or Habakkuk complaining about that. What about us? What about the faithful ones? And he says, the righteous shall live by faith. But in the meantime, you're going to have to endure some things here. This nation is going down. So there's some things that Daniel is experiencing. I want to remind you of these. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy 28. And this chapter is called the blessings and curses chapter for the children of Israel as they're preparing to go into the promised land, to take up the land, to defeat the Canaanites, to defeat Jericho and all the other kingdoms there and take possession of the land. The Lord gives warnings here. He says, if you're faithful to me, I will bless you. I will be with you. I will fight your battles for you. I'll make your fields and your crops and your herds to grow and to be prosperous. I'll take care of you. I'll let you live long. I'll let your children live, your grandchildren. It will go well with you if you are faithful to me. But if you're not faithful to me, if you don't obey my voice, there will be curses. This is part of the covenant. And there's words like this in verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And there's just list after list of going down of what God will do. And he just strips it away from them. In verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Okay, that's what happened. Daniel saw that. Jerusalem was besieged. They were defeated, and they were scattered. Their armies defeated, and then they were taken and deported, and taken off to other places. Verse 25, same chapter. I just read verse 25, verse 32. Verse 32, your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all day long. But you shall be helpless. A nation that you have not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and of all your labors, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually, so that you are driven mad by the sights of that your eyes see. The Lord will strike you on the knees and on the legs with grievous boils of which you cannot be healed from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. I mean, what a curse. That is exactly what Daniel is experiencing. So this is God's faithfulness. He had to do this because of their unfaithfulness, their idolatry. So here is Daniel, part of this because he's part of Judah and he's experiencing the consequences of it, yet God is faithful to the remnant. The righteous shall live by faith is the message to Habakkuk. That includes Daniel. And you'll see God's faithfulness to this man of faith, and he will care for him in this place. Now, there's no indication Daniel was an idol worshiper, one of the remnants, and he will be used by God for his prophetic purposes in the land of Babylon from another land. He will make up one of the great books of the major prophets of Israel's history. So let me give you a real quick rundown, and we'll close tonight, of an overview of the book. You could break it down into two parts. Six chapters each. First six chapters, you could say, are kind of the historical narrative, the story of Daniel and his friends and the experiences they have with the kings and what's going on around them. And so those six chapters cover lots of interesting stories about how they arrived in the land of Babylon and what they're set here in a school. They're put in this Babylonian school to be trained according to the ways of the Chaldeans and the wisdom of Chaldea. He gives two dreams to King Nebuchadnezzar, in which Daniel is then given the opportunity to interpret those dreams. That's in the next chapters. There's the fiery furnace scene with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's the lion's den scene with Daniel. There's Belshazzar's banquet, that's the son of Nebuchadnezzar, in which there's the writing on the wall that can't be read. Daniel comes and reads the writing, which is a pronouncement of judgment. And the end of the kingdom of Babylon, the Medo-Persians, are right on their door. So there's the end of that. This is the first six chapters. All that stuff covered in there. So it's kind of a narrative, but mixed within the narrative are some dreams and visions and prophetic statements and Daniel interpreting those things. So you kind of get a picture of how this whole book is going to be in that. But most part, what we see are the narrative section here. Chapter 7 through 12 is more the apocalyptic dream, vision, hidden messages section of this book, where God gives him visions and deals with what he wants to reveal, like in the book of Revelation, things to come in the future, things that are on the horizon, and then the distant horizon, the eschatology of the book. That's the second six chapters. So the first half shows the divine hand of God interceding to rescue the faithful, protecting Daniel and his friends, preserving the remnant, the testimony of God in this foreign land in actual time. And the last six chapters are how God is going to do the same thing for his people in light of what happens over history, over generations and generations and kingdoms coming and falling until finally they are rescued by the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the Son of Man in the end, which would be the Messiah to come. So that's how this book comes into play. Those last six chapters, there's four visions. There's the vision of the four beasts. There's the vision of the ram and goat. There's a prayer, chapter 9, kind of like an excursus, where Daniel reads a prophecy to Jeremiah that Jeremiah gave called the 70 weeks prophecy. And he thinks about that. And it's a prophecy how this exile is going to last 70 years. 70 years. And he's calculating, I've been here this many years. And it's coming. So this is later in his days. It was when he's older. Daniel, we believe, lived his whole life there in Babylon. And that day is coming when God's going to fulfill that prophecy. And he sees that coming and he just turns in prayer. And it's a great chapter on prayer. A great example of prayer. Of what a biblical, directed, a man of faith looking at the circumstances of life and how God is going to do his thing and carry out his purposes in the midst of difficulty, he prays. He prays a confessional prayer regarding the sin of the people that got him here in the first place, and yet a hopeful prayer that God has said this in his word. He's going to be faithful to his word, and Lord, bring it on, is his prayer. And then the angel Gabriel shows up to answer the prayer for him. That's chapter 9. Third vision comes immediately after that. It's a bigger picture there, a terrifying vision, terrifying to those with Daniel. It covers two chapters, 10 and 11, and it really is kind of an international history from Alexander the Great in Egypt to Antiochus Epiphanes and those two. And there's a span of these rulers and these conquerors that arrive on the scene, and it's almost like a point-by-point, event-by-event record of what happens in those days to come. And it's so specific and funny in this way that many many theologians, quote-unquote, many of those who are textual critics have looked at that portion of the book and determined that that had to be written somewhere around 165 B.C. in the Maccabean era, because it couldn't be a prophecy. It's too specific. So it's actually a history. They know what happened, and they recorded it as history, but really kind of put it in as a prophecy. So kind of covering what seems like such specific details. And that's what they say. But it was given to Daniel, and Daniel wrote it down, and it happened just as he said it. That's a big vision there, the third vision. The fourth vision is the last chapter we'll call the vision of the time of the end. It provides that hope of the resurrection for the faithful. And that's how the book finishes. So we have these two parts, and you can look at that. You could read them in light of that type of a general perspective of how this book is going to flow. There's several visions revealing the history of the Jewish people that are involved with all of these. And as they're successfully placed under the domination of different foreign powers and kings, they will find themselves depending on faith and hope in the sovereignty of God over this, and the hope that God will bring it all to his conclusion. And the conclusion is going to be he's going to reign over all. His dominion will be forever and ever. His dominion will be everlasting. All these worldly dominions will rise and fall until God finally brings his in. That's their hope. And that's the picture of this book, that anybody reading it would come to the conclusion at the end with that type of hope. Okay, so let me give you, and we'll include this, give you a few application thoughts. First of all, as society becomes more hostile to your faith, to our faith, what we believe, like I said and started this evening, the question, how many genders are there? If you said two, you binary hater, that's what you are. I mean, we're facing some serious stuff. It's becoming hostile to what the Christian faith, the biblical faith, holds to. And we're in tough times. What we need to do is, like Daniel, recommit yourself to prayer. Pray. Pray to God and ask God, give us strength, give us guidance, confess our sins, confess the sins of the church. That's what Daniel did. That's how he modeled it for us. Good example for us there. At least one thing you should be doing is getting on your knees more and calling on God. Lord, we're getting in tough, difficult times. How do we navigate this? How can we be like a Daniel in these times? Second, there's a place for faithful believers in the political realm. That's where Daniel was. He didn't ask for that, but he got it, and he took it, and he ran with it faithfully, faithfully. I don't mean for his own agenda, his own selfish ambition, or whatever it is that he wanted to get for himself. He did it for the Lord, and God opened the doors. He walked through them. But it was political, clearly. He had political influence. I think there's a place for believers in that era or in that realm. Without compromising your principles, without compromising your convictions, without compromising what's sinful and what's righteous, and switching those around, we cannot do that. Once you do that, you're now like the world and you've lost your testimony. Nope. Daniel didn't lose his testimony, yet here he was, and God used him in the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of Medo-Persia, and those are two radically different kingdoms, and here he is, right in the middle of it. That's pretty good testimony for us to think about. Now, when you do this, and if you're faithful, and you want to try to interact with the politics and social interaction amongst our communities, just understand you might end up in a lion's den. You might. You will never be put into God's doghouse, though, but you'll be in the lion's den. And there's no promise that the lion's mouths will be shut. There were for Daniel, but let's remember how many of the faithful Christian martyrs were put to death by lions because they were faithful, okay? You might end up there. Don't compromise your principles. Stay faithful. And God will use you. Third, you don't need your creature comforts to be faithful and impactful as a believer in Christ. You don't have to have everything in order and have all your possessions and all your money and everything to make things easy for you. By any stretch of the matter, it was not easy for Daniel to do and to live and to do what he was doing here and to go through this. This was a challenge from the start. And he had to trust in God and he had to be faithful and loyal to God through it all. And God carried him through it. So, just think about that. Think about what sacrifices are necessary in order to serve God more faithfully. And lastly, dare to be a Daniel. I just give you that statement. Dare to be courageous and uncompromised in your practice. World Magazine, which is a Christian publication, they have an annual Daniel of the Year Award. It's an interesting award. And the way they describe the Daniel of the Year Award, and this year's was John Perkins, who was a civil rights leader, a pastor back in the 60s, 50s, and 60s. Actually, back when I was in San Luis Obispo at college, he came to preach at our church service once, and that was a great experience. I mean, a renowned man. He's in his older age. He's this year's Daniel of the Year. But the way they describe that, or what they're looking for, is this: a way to honor someone very different from the power graspers. Time magazine used to celebrate the man of the year. Now they call it the person of the year for obvious reasons. But their honorees, they say, our honorees have included persecuted Christians in China and Syria, 21 Christians martyred by ISIS on a Libyan beach, an American teen, believers forced to consider a question, what would you say if someone put a gun to your head and asked, do you believe in God? And sometimes Daniels lead quiet lives and find themselves thrust into danger, and a number of them that they've chosen for these purposes. So there's something of this name, Daniel, and the history of Daniel that really strikes an example for us, a courageous example for us to do something with your life that shows your faithfulness and uncompromising loyalty to God and to serve the Lord. There's a song called Dare to Be Daniel. I'll read it for you as we close in this. Dare to be Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. Stand by a purpose true, heeding God's command. Honor them, the faithful few. All hail to Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. Many mighty men are lost, daring not to stand, who for God had been a host by joining Daniel's band. And then dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. Many giants, great and tall, stalking through the land, headlong to the earth would fall if met by Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. Hold the gospel banner high, on to victory grand, Satan and his hosts defy, and shout for Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose, dare to make it known, dare to make it known. And we would agree with that. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your faithfulness to us, and I pray that you'd help us to have the courage to be faithful to you, to be faithful to your word, to be faithful to Christ, to be faithful to be servants of Christ, servants of God in this world, and serving others, in entering into places that are not comfortable, are not the creaturely comforts, that takes courage, that takes one who'd be willing to speak for Christ, to speak the truth, and face opposition. And we would pray, Lord, that you'd help us to have that courage. Help us to be people of God in this world. As the world shifts and changes and warps its morals and its ethics and its rulers and its regimes shift and change, one regime to the next, one power to the next, as those things are never settled, may we be the ones who are settled, Lord, settled in our faith, settled to be faithful to the end, knowing that we have a faithful God who does not change, who is ruling over all and reigning over all, and you have your plan, and in the end, you will bring it to that conclusion as you have determined it. And may we learn more from this book about those plans and about how you operate, even in a place that does not give you the due honor and worship and praise and recognition. And may we be those who lift your name and serve you in those places. And may your name be honored through us. We're thankful, Lord, for your goodness to us, that you watch over us, that you protect us. And the possibility of being thrown into a lion's den, our concern is not to satisfy and to appease the interests of people, but to please you. May you help us in that way, to always keep that in mind. We're grateful, Lord, again, for our night and the opportunity to worship, the opportunity to have our minds set on that edge of where faithfulness is to be found. As we pray these things, may you go with us today and this week and watch our steps and guide us in the pathways that you want us to be. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.